morning. Join me, please, in Matthew chapter 18 and at verse 11 this morning. Matthew 18, verse 11. And we read, therefore, the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. Jesus presents his main reason for coming the first time. Salvation for the lost world needed to be accomplished before the setting up of his glorious kingdom. For without salvation, none would be worthy to live in the kingdom. Jesus illustrates this importance in this parable of the lost sheep and his great care for his own. In verse 12 and 13, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. It is important not to overinterpret this parable. For instance, the story centers on the lost sheep and not on the 99. For as Isaiah has said, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. To show still further the reason why we should not despise fellow Christians, remember that's the topic being taught in this whole chapter, he introduces a parable showing the joy felt when a thing lost is found. A shepherd rejoices over the recovery of one of his flock that had wandered more than over all the others that had remained. So God rejoices that a man is restored. So he seeks his salvation and wills that not one thus found should ever perish. If God thus loves and preserves the redeemed, then surely man should not despise his brother. Even so, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus emphasizes the point of his story. Each person chosen before the foundation of the world to be in the flock will not be left lost in the wilderness of sin, but will be brought or will be sought out and brought back into the fold. Each person is so important to the Father that he will not allow future events to take place until the last little one has been found. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're that important to him. And if we're that important to him, how important should each one of us be to the others? Jesus continues on the same track concerning despising a fellow believer. If there's one thing that will turn one brother against another, it will be if he or she commits a sin against you. If that should happen, take great care, Remember first that none of us have been made perfect yet. And you can't cancel out a brother's sin against you by you committing a sin against him. We're told not to get even. Fortunately for us, Jesus has clearly stated the will of God for us when this situation arises. A little phrase from pre-4, hear ye him. Don't go about and make up your own plan. Listen to what he said. And he begins then in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Step number one, keep your mouth shut. Don't let your tongue start a forest fire in the church or in the community. Step number two, go to the brother or sister in private and discuss the problem just between the two of you and try to settle it right there. Remember, sometimes the problem is with you because you misinterpreted what was actually going on. So we can get that problem settled immediately. And it says, if you do this, you've gained a brother. You're not going to lose him. In verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So step number three, if your first attempt has been unsuccessful, take two or three brothers with you and try to settle the problem. They will witness the process to be sure that you have done it properly. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. We've already been through two times of discussing the problem with the brother. And so we come down to this point. He says, if in step four, if everything was done properly in step one through three, you bring the matter to the whole church to rule on that matter. Remember that authority has been given to the church as a whole. If the guilty person refuses to follow the ruling of the church, he's to be excommunicated. He's to be treated as a non-believer. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Remember, that's a very similar phrase that Jesus had said to the disciples. But here he extends that to the authority of the church as a corporate group. Paul further tells us that for the believer, this is the supreme court, the church is, when disputes are between believers. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll take a look there and see what he tells us concerning this. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? how much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? But do ye not rather suffer? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud and your brethren. We have a very important responsibility one to another, because only we can judge according to the scriptures. The unbeliever cannot do that. And so we need to make sure that in cases of this, we go to the church and we leave it there. We don't continue on so that we bring any dirty laundry, so to speak, out of here and into the community to show it off to everybody how bad we actually are here. Okay? We take care of business in the house of God. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. The power of the church comes with unity. Just as it is true about a physical job, two or three people working together can accomplish much more than one person by himself. Ecclesiastes 4:9 tells us that two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. And as it continues there in verse 10, 11, and 12, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So it's likewise true in the realm of the spiritual. When the church agrees upon a ruling based on the will of God, that's found in the scriptures, the Father and the Son will make sure that that's done. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This verse should bring a great caution and a joyful consolation to us. To know that Jesus is present every time that we come together should make us beware of how we act and how we speak to one another. There's more than two here. Jesus is here. We have the Holy Spirit with us all the time, each one of us. He indwells each and every one of us. But we got to get two or three together before Jesus shows up. And I like to have him around. We come together to hear him speak to us. Everybody uses the mouthpiece of either the pastor or the teacher as they present the word. When we're together, we have the presence of two powerful comforters in Jesus and the Holy Spirit working in us, so that we can comfort one another in our distresses. Why would we not want to be here? When you come downhearted, do you not leave having been uplifted, if you've listened to him? That comes from the renewing of our minds as our focus is turned from me to him. And he's the one who has saved me. Please note that in the next verse, this is a continuation of the topic of despising a brother, taught throughout this whole chapter. In verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Forgiveness is to act as God acts. Related to forgiveness is long-suffering. Both of these are characteristics that we sinners find difficult to do. Most of us are very impatient people. Peter shows us that characteristic quite often in the way that he acts. Here he asks, how often should I forgive a brother? Most people find it hard to forgive one time, but Peter ups the limit to seven times. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Jesus also liked to use hyperbole to emphasize his teaching. Here he tells Peter not just seven times, but 490 times. For those of us who love to keep records of our injuries, Jesus doesn't mean that particular number of times, but it means to keep on going. To further illustrate what he's teaching, he gives the following parable. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. By the way, did you happen to catch the word liken? Which makes this another simile. A kingdom is too large for one person to do everything. So different people are appointed to handle different parts of it. If you need an example of that, you can read where Daniel, when the Medes took over, that Daniel was set as a president of so many, and then they were spread out, each one of the little countries that had been taken received a satrap, and they went and they ruled in that area, but they always came back, and they had to report eventually to the king. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. As the inquiry progresses, one of the appointees comes forth who has borrowed 10,000 talents from the treasury and had not repaid it. Now, trying to put it into modern day knowledge, if it was 10,000 talents of gold, it was $21,248,000,000. If it was only silver, it was only $829,620. $829,620,000. But again, that's exaggeration. He likes to use exaggeration in these things. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The king declares the servant to be bankrupt and tries to cut his losses by selling off everything and everyone that belongs to the servant to get partial payment. The servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The servant begs the king to put him on a repayment plan with the promise that he's going to pay off everything. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The king, not being a hard man, is moved with compassion and decides to take the full loss and cancels the servant's debt. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. The servant who had just had his debt canceled had made small loans to others, and he uses physical force to demand repayment. This man, in today's terms, he only owed $22,000. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The man asked for the same consideration that the original servant had asked for, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. The original servant still demanded payment and forced the man into bankruptcy and debtor's prison. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. There are always other people watching how we treat our brothers and sisters. Be sure your sin will find you out. Remember, the goal here is to teach how we should treat one another. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, but because thou desirest me, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? The king questions the servant about why he had not learned the lesson of forgiveness. Why didn't you act in a way similar to the way I acted? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. The king reverses his decision to cancel the debt and requires the servant to pay every last cent. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. I don't think we can use this verse to prove that we can lose our salvation. Note, in the parable, the servant was not put into everlasting punishment, but would suffer great loss in repaying that debt that he had. We have a great debt to our Lord, not just for our salvation. There's much more for you as a believer. There's much goodness that comes to you, grace every day, grace more and more, abounding grace that comes to you. And this man lost it because he was unwilling to forgive a brother. No joy anymore for the man. Those who despise and cause a brother to fall will bring judgment upon themselves that will cause themselves great loss of the joy of salvation and also their place of service. Missing something here. Excuse me, things got mixed up here in the... There we go. All right, on to chapter 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. After the discourse in chapter 18, Jesus moves from his base in Galilee into enemy territory of Judea by traveling down the east side of the Jordan River. This was the normal way that they did so that they didn't have to go through Samaria. A considerable time lapse has occurred here between the last discourse, what we just read, in the preceding chapter and what is recorded here. And several important events have been recorded by Luke and John, which occurred in the interval as the sending out of the 70 disciples. We've read that in Luke 10, 1 through 16. And the Savior's going up to the Feast of Tabernacles and his final departure from Galilee, passing through Samaria. Remember, he did go through Samaria at one time. We read about that in Luke 9, 51 to 56, and in John 7, verses 2 through 10. There was the healing of the 10 lepers that you can find in Luke 17, 11 through 19. The public teaching of Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem in John 7, 11 through 51. The account of the woman taken in adultery in John 8. The reproof of the unbelieving Jews and the escape of the Savior from their hands in John 8, 12 through 59. The instruction of the lawyer, the incidents and the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 28 to 37. The incidents in the house of Mary and Martha in Luke 10, 38 to 42. The return of the 70 in Luke 10, 17 to 24. The healing of the blind man on the Sabbath in John 9, 1 through 41. The festival of the dedication in John 10, 22 to 42. The raising of Lazarus in John 11, 1 through 46. And the council of Caiaphas against Jesus and the retiring of Jesus from Jerusalem in John 11, 47 to 54. This that we're about to look at is the final journey of our Lord on his way to his death. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. A large number of people were also on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they gathered around Jesus as they traveled, and the sick among them were being healed by him. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every reason? Jesus rightfully called the Pharisees children of the devil, for they always acted like the devil in tempting Jesus, trying to trip him up into saying something blasphemous. Here they test him concerning the law of Moses with a question about divorce. The background for this particular question comes not from the Torah, but from the teachings of the rabbis. The two main rabbinical schools were that of Shammai, who taught that divorce for any reason was legal. They stood opposite to the school of Hillel, who taught that the only reason for divorce was adultery. Whichever choice Jesus made would cause anger with one of the other groups. We may be called upon to make a stand and decide between two popular beliefs. If this should happen, we need to follow Jesus' example and turn to the scriptures and let them decide for us. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? As we saw previously, the Pharisees were more concerned about following the teachings of the rabbis and therefore failed to read what God had said in the scriptures. The creation account is true and accurate and will make it possible for us to understand how nature works. An important point in creation is that God made mankind as male and female. He made the two to be compatible and to complete each other. Today, that should answer any questions about being transgender. In verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This command was not to Adam and Eve, but it was to be taught to their children. A husband and wife are to stick so closely to each other that it is as if they were one person. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Because they are one person, no one has the right to separate the two. So essentially, Jesus is saying there is no reason for divorce. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? The Pharisees continue their argument. If there's no reason for divorce, then why did Moses command us to do it? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the time of the creation, something about mankind had changed. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. People's hearts had become hard because of their sin. They didn't want to have God in their mind. They went about doing whatever they wanted to do, even to the injury of others. Therefore, in the law of Moses, God provides protection for those injured by selfish divorce, in particular, the wives who had not sinned in this manner. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus takes his stand on the subject, saying, that the true biblical teaching agrees with the school of Hillel. We have previously discussed that in the law, when the Israelites had complete control over their country, there was no need for divorce because the offending party was condemned to death by stoning. But since they were now controlled by Rome, who did not allow them to enforce the death penalty, divorce was a substitute. His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry." Anyone who is married or has been married knows that two self-centered sinners will eventually come to a face-off with one another about something. The disciples look at this and say that perhaps we should not get married. Note that even in the following verses, Jesus does not disagree with them, but explains why that is not a universal truth. But he said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." While some people can remain unmarried, at creation God put into us, humans, a desire for a helpmeet. So the majority of people will marry so that the race continues to reproduce. Those who are given the ability by God to remain unmarried so as to serve him are a unique group. He says, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Jesus explains that there are three types of people who do not desire to marry. First, there are those who are born that way and never have a desire for the opposite sex. That does not condone homosexuality. Second, there are those who, during their life, were physically mutilated so that they no longer have the ability or desire for the opposite sex. And the third group are those who set aside their desires in order to serve God. In order to completely understand, we need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to stop right there because that's a long portion to read, and we'll pick that one up next week. Our gracious Father in heaven, we have been looking here at your word, and we desire, our Father, that you would help us to treat our fellow believers in the right way. May we solve our own problems without spreading them about. May we willingly forgive. Make us more and more like you every day so that our actions will comply with your actions. And we ask this now in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.